me read first in the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 33 and 34. And they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I want to think tonight, just briefly, concerning this bitter cup that the Lord was proposed here to drink of. It says that they gave him this vinegar to drink, and it says when he had tasted, he would not drink. And I think as we begin to consider in our personal experiences, and you've heard the saying lots of times that some particular person had to swallow a mighty bitter pill, or he was made to drink out of a bitter cup, a bad experience. If you recall, the Lord said previous to this, as he prayed before his heavenly Father, I think this is a point that would be well to keep in mind here as to the inspiration of the Scriptures is, in John 17, for he desired of his Father, or not necessarily in the 17th chapter of John, but in all of the accounts where Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father that this cup might pass from him. And he went on and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we have here a word-by-word account of the prayer that Jesus offered to his Father. Yet if we stop and think for a few moments, we'll realize that there was none of the evangelists, there wasn't neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke, nor John present with him when he prayed this prayer, which leads us to believe either one of two things, that the writers of these Gospels were frauds and imposters, or else the Spirit led them to record what Christ prayed in private. I think this is an indication to us that the Spirit of God did not need witnesses to the things that Christ performed in order for it to be recorded for our learning and for our admonition. But here was Christ at the place called the place of a skull. They come to him and try to cause him to drink the vinegar, the bitter cup, and he refused to drink. Now, in a few moments, I want to look in the 19th chapter of John and consider there where they re-offered the cup to Christ and see what took place there. But I want us to consider first something concerning the church in the nature of this cup that Christ was to drink. It's obvious that without Christ there'd be no redemption. Obvious also that without sin there would be no need of redemption. Obvious that if God had not purposed to create a world and populate it, there would be no need of anything. God in himself was self-existent, had no need to create man except for his own personal joy and glory, which he was essentially had within himself. But since it is so, and since God did plan the plan of salvation, since he did purpose to send the Son into the world to die for his people, since he did redeem them by his own blood, since he did die on the cross for his people, we can see that they derived the benefits of his death and his personal walk, that they began to enjoy the glories and the happiness of eternal life that God had purposed to give them from all ages past. Yet all is not ups with the church of God. Much of it is the downs. Not only are we on the mountaintops, many times as the church of God, we're in the valleys. Many times we find that the circumstances are not exactly what we thought they would be. We can begin to see in our own experience, we can go back in time past, and the first time, just consider now personally, there's just a few of us here tonight, think in your own mind, the first time you had a recollection of sovereign grace. The first time you ever had a remembrance in your mind or a thought that salvation was of the Lord, that Jesus had paid it all. What a glorious thought it was. I can recall in my own account how beautiful it was in my mind to think salvation is free, Jesus has paid it all, I've got my ticket to heaven, I can rejoice, and life out beyond me here is just a bed of roses. I can go on down the road now with not a care in the world because I know that ultimately, I'm going to wind up in heaven. Everything is just as pretty a picture as it could ever be painted. And then find out I don't get very far down the road. I slip, I stumble, I fall, I'm in the valley, I'm down in the mouth, I'm disgusted, I'm poverty stricken. I feel like it's all a hoax, I'm in doubt, I don't know whether it's really happened or not, I distrust my God. I'm convinced that my hope is false. I feel like that all of this is an imagination, that the Bible's a hoax, that there's not any need of going on. I believe all of us have had that experience. If your experience is anything like mine, you have had some of that at one time or another. Now I want to think for a few minutes here and in the book of Exodus in the 15th chapter and see if this is not basically the way that we find the children of God in typology walking. When we go back there and begin reading in verse 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel forth from the Red Sea. This is the 15th chapter of Exodus. So Moses brought Israel forth from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, on surface examination here, this doesn't look like this means very much. But you consider 430 years now the Israelites have been in bondage, and they begin to cry out to their God, and God hears their cry. And God is pleased to send them a deliverer who come in the form of Moses. And they were delivered after various and sundry plagues was showered down upon the Egyptians. And we can see God's hand displayed so mightily there at the Red Sea. He rolled the waters back by a strong east wind through the night. And when the morning arose, they went over dry shod. As the Egyptians say to go over also, they're drowned in the sea. The horse and the rider hath he slain in the sea, the song said here, that they're to be remembered no more, says the depths have covered them, they sank into the bottoms of stone. This is the right hand, O Lord, has done all these things. And they rejoiced to see the magnificent salvation that God had for an unworthy group of people like the Israelites were. Well, now, you know, they sat down there on the other side of the Red Sea and just shouted for joy at the things that God had done for them. And I believe that was the way we had our experience also, that when we first felt Red Sea deliverance, when we first felt that we had been resurrected out of Egypt, the joy in us was such that we wanted to just sit down and sing the praises of God and shout hosannas to His name because He has redeemed us from out of the bondage which we originally were in. Oh, we can see the depths of sin that God brings us out of, and it causes us to rejoice inside and think, I'm free and unshackled from all of the sins and habits I ever had. And I've come to this conclusion, brothers and sisters, that very few of the old sins and habits ever completely leave me. They come back and plague me continually and continually. I thought, why, in Christ, I'll never have any more bad thoughts. I'll never have any more evil desires. I'll never lust. I'll never have any of the aspirations that I had towards the world anymore. And I find myself continually, day by day, just exactly like the Egyptians, looking over my shoulder back towards Egypt and lusting after the flesh pots from the land which I come out of. So here comes Moses. He delivers these people away from there. You know, I imagine that they'd like to just sit down there beside the Red Sea and just camp for weeks and maybe months and just enjoy the mountaintop that they was on there, feasting on the salvation of God. But Moses led them out into the wilderness. Well, you'd think somebody that God had just delivered them would lead them out into some great oasis somewhere. You'd think that God being their God, God being their Redeemer, doing such great things and promising them a great bountiful land, that all of a sudden they'd look up and out before them would be this great, beautiful paradise, that all of the well-watered trees and all of the date trees and all of the vines and just all sorts of good things and servants to come to their assistance, and everything they'd ever have need of would be there. But after 3 days' journey, where do they wind up at? In the wilderness, and they have no water. They went out 3 days, it says, into the wilderness and found no water. Oh, how often our experience is that way. We come off of the mountaintop. We get away from the deliverance. We get about 3 days' journey away from all of the glories of God when we see His resurrection power, see His might displayed, and the first thing we know, we're out in the wilderness and we have no water. The very source that we need above all other sources to sustain life. And here they are without water. Verse 23 says, and they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Oh, can you imagine this, the bitter waters that they encountered here in the wilderness. The first thing they come to, the first record of any experience the Israelites had after they got out of Egypt, was bitter waters. Now I believe as we parallel this with our own experience as individuals or as the Church of Jesus Christ, instead of coming from the resurrection, instead of coming from the Red Sea into the great well-watered plains, I believe we can expect, just like the Israelites did, that before you know it, we're going to be confronted with bitter waters. We're going to come to experiences where we can think that here is the waters of God, and here is what He has given to provide us that we might be sustained in all of this wilderness wandering. And we go down there and try to drink of them, and we cannot taste the waters because they're bitter. Oh, how many bitter experiences we'll encounter along the road. And how many people have been deceived in their early journeys and experiences as the children of God to think that all the way down the road there'll never be a pain or a discomfort. And as soon as they come to the bitter waters, they find that they can't drink them. Oh, but I'm convinced of one thing, that our God has a purpose in this. I believe I said this last Thursday night when I was here. If it wasn't then, it was some other time. That one thing you'll notice throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the book of Numbers, throughout the book of Leviticus, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that you never on one occasion ever find the Israelites ever getting up and breaking camp and leaving for another part of the country until the cloud raised up from the tabernacle and moved out first. The children of God sat still when the cloud sat still, and the children of God moved when the cloud moved, and they didn't move before and they didn't stop until. And I believe we can see there that God is the deliverer, and God is the mover, and God is the one that directs His people even in the wilderness. And if we do come to bitter waters, if we have come 3 days' journey from the Red Sea into a place where the waters are bitter, are we going to say God has forsaken us, God has cast us down, He's turned His back on us, and He's delivered us over to a reprobate mind? Not at all, because this is where God delivered His people to. There was a purpose in it. He had a purpose worthy of Himself. It was for His own glory, for the edification, the strength, and the upbuilding of the Israelites. There was a lesson in it, a lesson of untold importance, and I believe we can rejoice in the same lessons today. But I want you to notice first, before they learned their lesson, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" First thing they started looking for was a scapegoat, wasn't it? And you can be sure today, brothers and sisters, that whenever we come to bitter waters such as Meribah, before long we're going to start looking for somebody to put the finger on. Moses was the servant of God. Moses was the leader that God had duly appointed to carry them through the wilderness. Moses was the one that God had raised up to send forth as the leader over Israel. And the first thing we find them doing is saying, "Moses, you're the guy that's got us out here in this fix, and it's up to you to get us out of it. You're the guilty culprit." And how often we're guilty of misjudging. How often we judge before we have insight. How often we look at some set of circumstances and say that, "I just know that this party's guilty," or "I just know that this fella's done this or he's done that," and we don't always know that they're guilty. And so often we start putting the accusing finger on somebody and say, "You're the guy that's causing all the trouble. You're the one that's causing the plague. You're the one that's causing the difficulties." When really we can look and see that God has a purpose in the whole matter, and that this person that is leading you is the one that God has raised up to lead you in this direction. And when you come through the other side of this journey, when you go through this bitter cup, when you have been made to drink, you'll find out it's not near as bad as you thought it was. And there's a solution in God. There is a remedy that God has already provided. And after we have seen that God is all-powerful and all-wise, there'll be not any need whatsoever of putting the accusing finger on somebody. Oh, we can rejoice in seeing what transpires here. It says, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet." Now, I want to just dwell on this briefly. I'll just say this, that I believe that basically this is what Israel ought to have done to begin with. It says, "He cried unto the Lord." This is what Israel should have done then. I'm not saying that God had given them grace to do it. I'm not saying they could have done it on their own, but I'm saying they were responsible to call to the Lord when they had a water problem. When they was faced with a bitter cup, the responsibility was on Israel to call out to their God that had just delivered them from a greater water problem than what they had. Trying to cross the Red Sea was certainly a problem far greater than trying to drink out of the waters of Meribah, because I don't know of anyone in this world that could ever, under any set of circumstances, move the Red Sea back and let a whole nation walk over dry shod. Here was a problem they could have in time of themselves if they had had all of the proper equipment there, worked up some kind of distillation solution in order that they might have had some kind of water at least to sustain them for a little while, that they could get somewhere else. But God in his own miraculous way saw fit to suffer these people to holler and cry out in disobedience. And then when Moses cried out to the Lord, says he showed him a tree. Well, you know the tree didn't probably just pop up there right then. It had been there all the time, and here was the remedy, here was the solution. But they couldn't see nothing in that but just a plain old tree till God revealed to them that there was a purpose in it beyond and above what the little tree had there and just sticking up out there in the wilderness somewhere. And it's the same way, I believe, with the cross of Jesus Christ. We might can see the cross, and we might have a head knowledge of the cross of Jesus Christ. We might know in our hearts that it was on the cross that Jesus Christ died. We might know that their redemption was poured out in the form of blood for all of the people of God, and we might treasure that with all our hearts and be God's children. But until such time as God shows us that the cross is that which can make bitter water sweet even in this day and time, we can never see the intrinsic value that it has there for all of the children of God. Moses cried out to God, and he showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters. I believe it basically means this, that when Christ and his cross are mingled with all of our problems, there's not any bitter problem, there's not any bitter cup, but what when the cross is presented there in its proper form, it can't make them sweet and cause us to rejoice and say, this trial was not a stumbling block, but this trial was a stepping stone. This trial was not an object in our way, but it was something that furthered us on our goal, and it's something that can sustain and strengthen us and cause us to fight greater battles towards the glory of God than we have ever seen before. Oh, I tell you, I can rejoice in every trial that God ever saw fit to have me go through, because when I can look back and see all of the trials back there that God won for me, the victories that he overcome in my behalf, I can rejoice to know that I have a great God, and I didn't have anything to do with any form of my salvation from first to last. And these are things you can treasure on your pilgrim journey. Well, I believe basically that ought to teach us, if we have insight to see that God is going to deliver his people in whatever bitter circumstance, whatever bitter cup the church might be called upon to drink. So I want to look now in the book of Numbers, and I want to do some rather lengthy reading here. Now, I no doubt feel that most of you have probably read this before. You might have some better insight or interpretation of it than I do. But I believe that in consistency we can find a lesson here in the fifth chapter of Numbers that can be at least in trend of thought with what I'm trying to say here concerning the cup that Christ refused to drink. Beginning in verse 12 of the fifth chapter, if you bear with me, I want to read through verse 28. Again, verse 11. I want you to follow these words very carefully. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of the Lord, of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter waters that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside unto uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. Now notice he says here that if you're not guilty, he says, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. This is, but if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the woman shall say unto the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen. Amen. And the priest shall write this curse in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even of the memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And her belly shall swell, her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. Now, I don't know how you feel about Scripture, but I believe that this has a whole lot more meaning than just some morality basis for the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. I feel that we have a much deeper and more significant meaning here, and one that will apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. Basically, what these verses I've read, and I'm sorry that I have to take the time to read like that, but I wanted to get the entire setting here. It tells this, that here is a man that suspects his wife of being unfaithful. And instead of doing something on his own, he takes the woman before the priest. And the priest takes an offering that the man brings of ephah of barley, which is approximately a bushel, or about 3 pecks, I think, a little over a bushel. It's of barley wheat, which is an offering that was not to be made as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice offering, but as one as a jealousy offering, and he wasn't supposed to pour any oil or any frankincense on it. And they were supposed to sit there, and he was supposed to make her swear these certain words by a curse here, that if she was guilty, this curse would come upon her. And he takes of the holy water, and he puts it in an earthen vessel, and he takes some of the dirt off the tabernacle floor and sprinkles it inside the water. And then he writes out this curse that this woman has to say on this scroll, whatever it was, probably made out of leather. And then he blots it out with this water, this holy water, and probably the way I interpret it here, he scrapes it into the water. And then he makes her repeat this curse again, and then he causes her to drink the water, after that he has burnt a handful of this barley meal here as a jealousy offering, and waved the rest of the offering before the Lord. And then if the woman is guilty, says that her belly will swell and her thigh will rot and she shall be a curse among her people. But if the woman's not guilty, then it says she'll go free and she shall conceive seed. Now I think here we ought to see some very important things that would cause us actually to rejoice to see that even in the Old Testament, in the most dim lit circumstances and in some of the oddest places, we can see here a picture of how Christ actually is governed in his church. I believe, if I'm not mistaken in this, that this points forward to Jesus Christ judging between the true and the false churches. If a woman has cause to suspect his wife of being unfaithful, and I feel here that this would apply to the case of churches being guilty of spiritual adultery. When they go out and mingle with the world and come to a position to where they have had affairs with the religious systems, the religious orders of the world, and they have become defiled, their garments have become stained, and they are no longer worthy of being considered the faithful wife of Jehovah. So he takes her before the priest, and I think here we'll see, if we go over to the book of Hebrews, that having the priesthood changed, there's also of necessity that the law be changed also. We come from the old covenant into the new covenant. And I believe here this is what the priesthood is talking about. The woman is set before that new covenant there, and she's examined on the basis of the covenant being written in her heart and put in her mind and being taught of God. And it says he takes of the holy water and he puts it in an earthen vessel. And I believe that holy water from all of my heart is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That holy water wherewith the church of Jesus Christ is washed and purified and cleansed after they've been born anew by the Spirit of God. And I believe the vessel here that it's talking about is the ministers of God, earthen vessels. And I want you to notice that it didn't talk about some beautiful vessel or a silver vessel or some gold chalice, but just old earthen vessels, just old plain mud, dirt, clay vessels that the holy water is poured in. And it says he takes some of the dirt off the tabernacle floor. Oh, I believe we can see there's something when we get to looking at the tabernacle, how it's a type of the church of Christ. And the foundations of that church is none other than the Lord of glory himself. And some of just the dust off of that floor sprinkled into that holy water, I believe, talking about just the plain old down-to-earth doctrines, the plain old simple truths of Jesus Christ, the glories of election, the glory of his redemption, and all of the lessons that would teach us the things that would be necessary for the church to be pure and holy and undefiled before her God. And then he causes her to swear by this curse here. than she's made the drink of the waters. And oh, I'll tell you this, I believe from all of my heart that if there's one thing that'll tell the difference between a true and a false church, you take a man, an earthen vessel, a called minister of God, one that God has set aside, that's not good for anything in this world, so to speak, because he's been called of God, separated and sanctified, and you fill that man with the holy water of the Word of God, which is the gospel, and he goes there and pours that water forth in that church. If it's a false church, it'll be the bitterest waters they ever drank in this world. It'll be the foulest tasting thing they ever saw. You go into some of these so-called churches out here in the world and you try to preach the doctrine of predestination and the glory of grace to them, and you see how quick they'll manifest what they are. You see what they'll say and do about that. So to speak, it'll cause their belly to swell and their thigh to rot. It'll burn the foundations right out from under them, and it'll cause them to swell up and puff up like a poison toad, and it won't be but a few days till they'll be going down the road all tore up. It says it'll cause them to be a curse among their people too. Oh, I'll tell you, there's nothing in this world worse than a church so called that the candlestick's been removed out of and God given over to the world to be a false church, a sister or a daughter of Babylon. And if there's anything in this world that's a curse to their people, it's a false religion in this world that curses them. And so to speak, I know that's not the responsible factor, but in the sense that damn every one of them out there that would have any part with the false religions of this world. But oh, the glorious part about this is, when the earthen vessel comes with that holy water in it and it's poured out there and the woman's innocent, when she's tried by that holy water and when that gospel goes forth into her, is it bitter waters? It is not. It's sweet waters, and on top of that it causes her to conceive and to bear seed and to bring forth. And I believe if anything in the world will ever give evidence that a church is true and that it's been faithful to her husband, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's the waters that be bitter to the world. They'll be sweet to her and it'll cause her to have seed. It'll cause the church to grow and bring forth and multiply and increase and cause them to bear seed and manifest before the world that she's pure and not defiled with the creatures of this world. Holy, and if the bitter waters can't hurt her, she can drink them all day long and it won't do anything but cause the seed to come forth. Oh, I tell you, we can rejoice to know that when Christ judges his churches, they'll be found pure. The waters will be bitter in a false one, but they'll be sweet in the true one. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. I don't want to take any more time on that. We could go through these things point by point. The priest and the holy water, the earthen vessel and the curse, the rotting, all of these things. But let's go on back to the New Testament. I think those two illustrations there would be brief enough to give us an indication that there's many bitter cups the church has to drink. There's those cups that they would be called upon to drink the bitter waters when trials and afflictions in the wilderness had come. There's the bitter cups of testing, as you see this woman here was judged when her husband said that there's the possibility she may be guilty of fornication with the others of the world, and she's tested with that bitter cup, and the curse proves to be a blessing to her. But I tell you, there's one cup that the church cannot drink, and that's the cup that was offered to the Lord of glory. If you recall, I read back at the beginning there in Matthew in the 27th chapter, verses 32 and 33, where that he would not drink of that cup when it was offered to him. But I want to notice now in the 19th chapter of John, beginning with verse 27. Then said he to his disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own. After this, notice those words, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He knowing that all of these things concerning his death, everything that the Old Testament pointed forward to concerning the death of Christ, now being accomplished, he said, I thirst. Can you just imagine that in your mind for just a moment there? How that the Lord of glory that created this world and made the waters and divided the firmament from the seas, did all of these glorious things, stretched out the waters in his own hands and measured them in his palm, had the names of all of the saints of God written across his palms there and then be nailed to a cross, all of the sacrifices that he laid down for his people, and now comes to the conclusion where he'd say, I thirst. And go back in your mind there where he talked to that Samaritan woman and said, If any man drink of these waters, waters, he'll thirst again. But if any man drink of the waters that I shall give him, these waters shall be in him a well of water springing up into life everlasting. And see that the waters he promised when he said, if any man come to me and thirst, he shall out of his belly shall flow living waters. He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And now the one that made those very promises could say, I thirst. And the reason he said it was that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that every jot and tittle might be completed, that all of it might be done, that the time appointed had now come that the Son of God would thirst and would drink of that bitter cup. It says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on the hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, before he didn't receive the vinegar, and the reason he didn't receive it then was because the scriptures had not been fulfilled. The time had not come for him to drink of the bitter cup. But now it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Can you imagine the inclusion of the words there, it is finished, what that really says? That all of the saints of God from all of ages past down through the span of time until the last saint had been redeemed. When he said it is finished, after he had thirsted and drank of that bitter cup there, that he had drank of the wrath of God, he had drank of the curse of God, in order that you and I might not drink of that eternal curse and of that eternal bitter cup. He had swallowed it all and drank down the dregs of the cup of the wine of God's wrath and poured it all down in order that you and I and all of the saints of God and all that have hope in his blessed name might not have to suffer under that curse and under that condemnation and might not come under that bitter cup. There's lots of bitter cups we will have. There's lots of trials and temptations and tests that we'll go through. But there's one bitter cup that you and I couldn't drink from, and that's the one that the Lord of glory had to drink on the cross in order that salvation might be complete. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I'm convinced from my heart, if I'm not deceived about it, that it is finished. And we can proclaim a finished work, a cup that's been drank of, a wrath that's been satisfied, a curse that's been obliterated, a hope that's been made sure, a faith that's been given to the saints of God common throughout all ages, and we can rejoice in that. And when we have trials such as they had over in the wilderness, we can be sure that that cross will make that bitter trial sweet. We can be sure that if we're the true church of Jesus Christ and our hope is not vain, when we're made to drink of that bitter cup of test, that we'll come through, and instead of our bellies swelling and our thighs and our foundations rotting out from under us, we'll bear seed and conceive and expand and grow. Oh, we can rejoice in that and know that he finished. He drank it. He did that which was necessary in order that we might not drink of that eternal bitter cup. Now I think if you time hope some of these words might be proper. We're small in number tonight, but we can still give opportunity for any to unite that would desire to walk with this church. You have a number?
Yeah.
159,
I believe it is.
159?